As we come to the scripture for this morning, turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 52. We'll be looking at verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. I have to say there's no other Old Testament text that more clearly expresses the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament scholars, new and old, either embrace the connection or at their peril either ignore the text or misunderstand the application according to the glory and revelation of God. This is the gospel. Hear it now from Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So we consider this word. Let us bow briefly in prayer. Lord, this is your word. This is your grace. This is your truth. This is your gospel for a world that looks at it and despises it. Father, help us to learn from your revealed word today. Work in our hearts and our lives that we might respond to it. And Lord, I pray that what we think and what is spoken here might be consistent with it or pass away and not be heard from again. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to admit there is a temptation to close my Bible and to go home. I think this gospel message is very clear, but let us dwell on it, let us focus on it, let us study it. As we approach it, I was reminded this weekend of 9/11, 20 years ago, and I have to think to myself, one of the most moving things of all of that time was the fact that the day of 9/11 is ingrained upon my memory as a day of sacrifice. Firefighters, policemen, EMTs in New York City by the hundreds willingly risked and many lost their lives that day for the sake of others. On Flight 93, passengers who had heard about the first two planes attacking the towers those 20 years ago knew that their plane, too, had been hijacked. And as they called their loved ones with the last messages, you could hear Todd Beamer say those words, "Let's roll," knowing that they were going to their deaths to try and wrestle the plane out of the control of terrorists, and they crashed in the Pennsylvania countryside, and everyone on the plane lost their lives for the sake of others. They did this for fellow Americans and their countrymen. It was patriotic. It was a loving thing to do, to sacrifice yourself for the sake of others. And yet when Jesus did this, and he suffered more, it was not just for countrymen. It was for enemies. In fact, it was also for traitors, those who claimed to be people of God but rejected him who was the servant and messenger of God to bring them salvation. He willingly gave his life for sinners. This passage describes this servant's humiliation, this servant's burden, and this servant's victory. And this servant is our servant. He is the one who has done this for us. You might have known the terminology throughout this poetic structure is these five verses, verses of three each. Each of the five verses, as you go through them, you understand at different points within these things, it says the word we or our. In other words, the association is that this servant is doing something on our behalf. The first thing it describes a servant as doing is humbling himself. It says in verse 12 that my servant, of course, God speaking through Isaiah, says, God's servant, my servant, shall act wisely. And then this threefold description using three different words to describe that this servant is high, lifted up, and exalted. In fact, all of these words could use the term exalted here. Lifted up, he is someone in a high position with the status of deserving honor, respect, and glory. He is in a position of exaltation. You would think that this individual with this particular position, as he went out into the world, he would expect to be treated with respect and honor. After all, that is what he deserved according to the word of God. Instead, he was willing to humble himself. And notice the term, it says, my servant shall act wisely. This idea of acting wisely is the idea with full knowledge of what he is about to do and to accomplish. He is going to do the things that are described in this poem. And then, of course, from this position of exaltation, we understand the gravity to which this individual did not have the respect and honor and glory that he was due in the world because of his willingness to take on human flesh and do the things that God had asked him to do. It says, many of you were astonished. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, it was to the point of horrification. People looked at him and were horrified. There would come a point where they described him as inhumanly disfigured. That's what's described here. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. In other words, they would look at him, perhaps they're thinking, looking forward to the person of Jesus when he is beaten to a pulp and he is on the cross bleeding and being sacrificed on that cross, and people will look at him and they'll say, is that even human? It says that all the kings of the many nations will shut their mouths because of him, because of the mouth-stopping bloodletting. It says many nations would be sprinkled We'll sprinkle many nations. Kind of a bizarre thing to say in the midst of all this. When Hebrew scholars look at this particular passage, they kind of stumble over this and wonder what exactly he means. There is an alternative translation. It might even be a footnote in your Bibles. It says to startle. Some people think that perhaps he's saying that the nations will be startled at thinking that this individual, who didn't look wonderful, who wasn't someone that was raised up and exalted in the eyes of people, could actually be someone that was important to God's people. And yet I think the term sprinkle is very appropriate here, because what did Jesus do more than anything else? He shed his blood for others. He sprinkled many nations. And as the world looked at that, they thought, well, how could that be a savior? He wasn't a politician with a good plan. He wasn't a king with royal power, at least according to worldly standards. He wasn't someone who led a great army as a military commander. He wasn't someone who was wealthy and had all the influence of the society around him. He was someone who was arrested and disfigured because of the beatings that he would receive and the cross that would take place. And here he is, bloodletting, sprinkling the nations with his blood, and they don't even know how to respond to such a servant. In fact, the scriptures would say, it's foolishness to Gentiles and a stumbling block to Jews. In fact, how did the world treat Jesus? In a position of dismissal. In 53, verse 1, it says, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, they think, well, how could this person be the arm of God? When we think of the arm of God, we think of power and might, expressing a military sense of conquering. The Israelites particularly were looking for a leader who would restore them, restore their kingdom to them in a worldly fashion. And so they're looking for someone in Isaiah's day who will conquer the Assyrians and the Babylonians. In Jesus' day, would conquer the Romans once again, and that they might have their own society and their own place. And they look at a servant like this who is humbled, disfigured, left as being insignificant to the world, and they say, how can this be the arm of God? They dismiss him out of hand. And then verse 2, it says, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he wasn't anything significant. People knew where Jesus was from. They would say, well, he comes from Galilee. He comes from Nazareth of Galilee. How can anything good come out of there? They looked at him and they thought, well, here he is, almost like a homeless man going around without a place to live, teaching as an itinerant preacher, saying things that were strange, yes, doing miraculous things, but he wasn't someone majestic or wonderful, or maybe he wasn't even, as we would say, he wasn't even charismatic. His appearance held no value. He wasn't someone that the world looked at and said, oh yeah, this is the greatest human being that's ever walked the face of the earth, even though he was. And then it says, verse 3, he was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. These words particularly describe his physical pains and suffering. When we look at someone who is struggling in his physical being, we don't think of him as significant to the world. We think of him as needy and as someone who struggles. It says, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Sometimes we hear those words, despised, and we think of our modern context and understanding of that word, and they think we're literally looking at him and despising him in our eyes, but the idea of not giving him and despise is just a blatant dismissal. That's what the Hebrew indicates here, is that they just dismissed him out of hand. This could not possibly be somebody significant or important. This couldn't possibly be God's plan for salvation. This servant isn't what we're expecting. The world looks at the servant's humiliation, and one of the reasons why this servant is so humiliated is he was treated with blatant dismissal or disrespect, or later on, of course, suffering at the hands of others. And what humiliation that was. I remember last year in my kids' cross-country team, there was an eighth grader that signed up to the team. They didn't know him. He was from another school. He was brand new to their team, and he began to tell them that he was a good runner. Well, this guy was an eighth grader. He wasn't a high school guy, and he was someone, he wasn't very tall, and he didn't necessarily have the gait or posture of someone you expect to be a good runner and so forth. And so there was kind of an indication from the kids and the other team members that, well, this guy may have a lot of talk, but we'll see when it comes to the time. They kind of dismissed him out of hand that he would be this fabulous runner. And so they went, and of course he didn't attend all the practices. He was a soccer player, and he had some other things that were going on and so forth. And we kind of just thought, well, we'll see what happens when this guy runs, even if he'll come to the meets. And then the first race came, and he blew them all away. He really was a good runner and remains one. Even though he was dismissed out of hand by the other runners because of the circumstances and details, yet it turns out that this guy really was fairly good. The world didn't just reject Christ. They dismissed him out of hand. They looked at him and they thought, this person in the middle of this unknown small town place, insignificant, not a ruler, not a big person in their society or culture, how could he really be the savior of the world? You know, the world's still doing that. What do people say when they encounter Jesus Christ and they encounter a church or a people that believe in Jesus Christ? Some of the influential people of the world say, well, you can have Christ. That's just for you. That's a comfort or a crutch. Or they might say, hey, you know, here are these people over there. They say that they follow this Jesus Christ. Well, he's been long dead and out of hand. And how could that possibly be influential? And yet the world should see the impact of Christ is still being felt today, historically, but also personally. Why is this impact there? It's because of the servant's burden. Verses 4 through 6 are the apex and the climax of all Old Testament theology. You see, it's building on the background of the Old Testament sacrificial system. People who read this would have known and been familiar with the idea that when someone sinned against the holy God of Israel, they were required to have that sin satisfied or they would face the penalty of death before a holy God. And so in faith, they were to take an animal, sometimes a lamb or perhaps a bull or other animals, and they were supposed to take this lamb or bull, and they were supposed to take it to the priest, and it was supposed to be slaughtered so that the blood spilled out so that their sin could be covered. That animal was a sacrifice that was a substitute for their punishment. In other words, when they came and they sinned, they took that animal, and that animal took death for their sake. And then they were forgiven, their sins were covered by God because they were offering that substitute in faith that God might forgive them of their sin. And then we get to verses 4 through 6 and we come to understand this servant carries a great burden because he is the sacrifice for God's people that is not just a temporary measure to cover sins for a time and yet when you sin again, you need another sacrifice. This was a sacrifice that was to last forever. And so it says here, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the servant's burden is our infirmities, our sins, our griefs, our sorrows, the things that we are due for our sin. If we say one word that breaks the law of God, the punishment for that sin is death. If we commit one act that breaks the law, either the summary of the law that Jesus gives, to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, or to love our neighbor as ourself, or even of the specific commands of God, even if our heart attitude is in the wrong place when we do a right thing, we're sinning against God because our motivations are wrong. Any of these things disqualifies us from coming into God's presence. Jesus takes those things on himself. This is what the servant does in this particular paragraph. And he takes on him God's smiting. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. In other words, we're not saying that God was taking some blows from the devil, or that he was just taking a basic punishment for us, like a corporal punishment or something like that. He was smitten by God. Do you understand what that means? God's wrath came upon him. God smote him. What a terrible word to say. We don't use that word very much. He was struck. He got the chastisement that we deserved. And why? Why? Due to our rebellion. You see, one of the words used for sins, transgressions, and iniquities in that family of words, one of those words, the meaning of it is rebellion. In other words, rebellion against the commands and covenant of God with his people. Because of that rebellion against God, when we sin, we are not just saying, okay, you know, this is something that affects me and affects others around me perhaps, but it's not as big a deal as people make it out to be. No, it's not like this. This is rebelling against the holy God. This is being a traitor to the Creator. Here it is. He carries this burden because he's taking our rebellion upon him. And it's due to our necessary punishment. In fact, Isaiah uses the word chastisement. This word for chastisement is the word for disciplining a child. This is what happens when you're trying to train a child in the way he should go. There are times when it's necessary to discipline that child and to bring punishment upon him. Jesus is taking our punishment upon himself. Why? For our restoration. It says here very clearly that when he took our iniquities upon him and this chastisement came, it brings us peace. Sin is so awful. Even those little white lies. Sin is so awful that it breaks our fellowship with God. Our relationship is marred, and we do not have peace. We are rebels. We are his enemies, and we deserve death and damnation. But when Jesus took those things that we deserved upon himself, and he took our punishment, he gives us who believe and trust in him peace with God, restored. We have healing, as it says, from his stripes. It says, with his wounds we are healed. It's more graphic in the Hebrew. It's the stripes, the things that are there because of the whip and the cord coming across his back. As the blood was shed on that back in his humbling humiliation and taking that punishment by those wounds that we deserve. Those whips and cords across our back and that crown of thorns on the head and the nails in the hands and the death that comes at the last breath. Jesus took those for us. My kids were watching an old Lone Ranger episode last night, 1949, black and white. Didn't know we could get it on our little apps on our whatever we have with TV. And I got to thinking about this common movie scene. It didn't happen in this episode of The Lone Ranger, but I thought of how in the movies it's so touching and so emotionally powerful when somebody recognizes that someone they love and hold dear is going to take a bullet, and that person jumps in front of them and takes the bullet for them. You know, that's the most ridiculous thing in the world. It can't really happen that way in real life. You can't be fast enough to get over there and get in front of the bullet. And you know, there are times in which people are dedicated and they're trained and they have the service. For example, some of the people, a security detail around the president, they're trained to try and take that bullet for the sake of the president, regardless of whether they like him or not or approve of his policies or not or anything like that. As unrealistic as the movie scene is, it's still emotionally and entertainment powerful. Why? Because it's a fraction, a mere tiny fraction of what Jesus does for us. He took not only the bullet, he took our guilt, he took our deserving, and he took death, and he took all the things that were associated with his death that we deserve on himself for us. You see, there's no doubt about the guilt of the sinner. What does Isaiah say? He says we have griefs, we have sorrows, we have transgressions, we have iniquities, we need chastisement. We have all kinds of iniquity because all of us have gone astray, everyone to his own way. If that's not a verse for the doctrine of total depravity, I don't know what would be. There's no doubt about the guilt of the sinner, and there's no doubt about the punishment that is due. Think of the things that we deserve. We deserve a beating. We deserve death. We deserve suffering. We deserve anguishment. We deserve all of those things. And Jesus, by the burden he willingly took on himself, he got those things and took those things willingly for us. That's perhaps what's so amazing here, is not just that it happened that way, it's that Jesus knew it was going to happen that way, and he did it anyway. You see, this is the servant's victory. The servant's victory was first in the fact that he willingly offered himself as a sacrifice. Verse 7 says this, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. And it said, remember, he was acting wisely. He knew full well what was taking place. He didn't fight it. He didn't fight it. He didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and a sheep that is sheared before its shear is silent, he opened not his mouth. You see, sheep are those animals. They don't know what's coming next. And it doesn't matter if they're going to their death or they're going for a haircut. They don't care. They just like the fact that they're getting the attention and going where they think they're supposed to go and getting the comfort of those who are supposed to be taking care of them. And here it says, here he is, like those sheep, content with what's happening. Here he was, knowing full well that he was going to his death and agonizing torture and betrayal. He did it anyway, and he didn't cry out to God and say, I'm not going to do it. He didn't go kicking and screaming. He did go praying earnestly in the garden so that even drops of sweat and blood came down his face. But he didn't reject God's plan. You see, this willing sacrifice, there was no verbal rejection of duty. He was willing to say, yet not my will, but yours be done. He was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, they didn't understand it in that day. But also, it's an understanding here that this generation here, He died for them and for us, even though they rejected him. There were some, even probably in the crowd, that yelled out, "Crucify him!" Amongst those individuals, he saved some of them. They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man, and his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Did you know that this verse is so puzzling to those who read this thing? The only way it could possibly be understood is to understand it in what happened in Jesus being buried in the grave of a rich man. It makes no sense. It's out of context. It's one of those things that if you don't take this as a description of the life of Christ, it really doesn't make sense unless it could be applied in some other fulfillment. There is no physical rejection of duty. You see, he went willingly. Could Jesus have said, "No, I don't want to go"? Could he have said, "Hey, I'm going to take up a sword and defend myself"? No, he told Peter and he told the others, "Put away the sword. This is not the time." There would be other times for swords, but this was not one of them. He willingly did not reject his duty, either verbally or physically or even legally. There was no guilt in him. He had not broken any laws. Notice what it says in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. It wasn't because he was guilty of an infraction according to the law. It wasn't that he deserved the sentence of death. In fact, as we understand, he didn't do any of those things, so much so that even a pagan, vicious, and cruel ruler by the name of Pilate said, "I don't see that he's guilty." And yet here he was, willingly being dragged off to be put to death on a cross. Cross of cursing, according to the Jewish understanding of the scriptures. He who hangs on a tree is cursed. And here it is, this victory. It's God's plan. Verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The word for will is always kind of an interesting word because it means the desire or pleasure of someone. It was God's desire or pleasure to crush his own servant, who was exalted above all things. And this servant who was faithful to him and fulfilled his duty and his plan, God delighted in having him crushed and put to grief. It was the Lord's delight. Why? Because it was his plan of salvation for the people that he loved. And it was the only thing that was going to accomplish the purpose of taking care of the sins of the many. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, the victory is in his obedience, even to death on the cross. And God's delight was also God's deliverance. Not only did he deliver his people through this guilt offering, Jesus would be the offering placed on the altar of God so that the sins of the people, not by an animal, but by a perfect man, perfectly fulfilling the word of God, the only thing that could possibly completely, finally, and eternally atone for the sins of the people, a perfect man, God, sacrificed on his behalf, and God would give him the victory by accomplishing the salvation of the many for whom he had died and accomplishing the raising and resurrection of the dead, that Jesus himself was delivered. You see, this is truly the wonder of the victory of the gospel. He says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And as reminded and repeated to us, he shall be the one who divides a portion. In other words, as he looks at the world, the spoils of the peoples of the world are divided, and he gets some because God has given them to him.
He poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, but bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, it's the willingly fulfilled plan of the Lord's riches of righteousness given to those who place their trust in him.
Do you guys like doing dishes at your house? I'm getting tired of it. You know, our dishwasher, it just keeps not working. You know, we got it repaired twice since we've moved in, and we just let it go for a time until we decide that our finances are where we want to buy a new dishwasher. And so, of course, for most of the time, we've lived in this house, and we didn't have a dishwasher in South Dakota, so now it's been, 9 years or more that we've been washing our dishes in the sink like people used to do all the time. And you know, when you have 4 or 5 people in the house, and they constantly are getting new cups and new utensils to use throughout the day, it gets to be a lot of dishes. And you know, when you get teenagers in the house, they're like the adults. They don't like to do them either. And even though you might have a plan in which you put into place a plan for everybody to do the dishes, you understand that sometimes the plan doesn't work. And of course, we had a plan, and that plan was thrown out the window because one of our teenagers moved away. And then, of course, the plan was also thrown out the window because one of our teenagers was still working several shifts this fall. And, of course, both teenagers run these cross-country races, have other things going on in school and homework and all those things. And, of course, we don't like to do the dishes either. My wife cooking and working and so forth, she shouldn't have to do the dishes after all that. And sometimes I'm just tired. I don't really want to do them. But, you know, we have this plan. When one of us willingly does the dishes, it's doing what is planned for the good of the family. Jesus could have looked at this plan from his father and said, you know, I don't really like that plan. I don't really want to go and live amongst all those sinners because here it's perfect. We have a perfect relationship from all eternity. Why would I want to go and take on the flesh of those who are sinful and rebels of the cause? And he could have said, you know, I really don't want to go and suffer. You know, I see what suffering is like. And he could say to the Father, I don't deserve to suffer. And he'd be exactly right. Unlike what we say, we don't deserve this or this. We deserve much worse than we ever get. Jesus could have said, I don't like this plan. I don't want to do it. I don't deserve to do it. This is not something that I think is really good for me to do. But instead, Jesus willingly took on flesh, was willing to be looked at and considered, is that really human? And was despised and abused and scorned, beaten by people that were nothing in his presence, declared to be worthy of death by rebels of the family of God. And this was God's plan of salvation. It's not the world's plan. We don't even want to do the dishes. It's God's plan, though, that he would take his own beloved son, the only one that he's in perfect fellowship with from before the creation of the world. And he would take that son, and he says to him, I want you to go down, and I want you to live with these people that are unbearable, and I want you to suffer for these people because I love them, and I want you to die in their place and take the eternal punishment of hell upon your shoulders so that I can take some of them that I love and save them because they trust in this plan. This is the gospel. Isaiah, in his foreknowledge and wisdom, only by the Spirit of God inspiring him to write these words, he says, this is it. Everything that we deserve, everything that we could possibly hope for and need for eternal life is here in this servant. He has done it. And for Isaiah, it was, he will do it. For us looking on this side of the cross, it's, he has done it. And the amazing thing is this, he didn't just do it for his people, the Jewish people, but he did that for them first. He did that for everybody
who would turn from their life of sin, trust upon this Jewish Messiah, and come over to understand the plan of salvation and say, that's for me, because God has inspired me to know I'm a sinner and I need this substitute. This is the only way of salvation. This is the victory of God that the servant was willing to do this, and it was for the many. I'm not worthy of it. You're not worthy of it. There's not a single human being walking on the face of the earth right now that is worthy of God doing this for us or the servant willingly offering himself for us. But Jesus did it because God's plan was to save his people. This is the gospel. This is why our lives are lived. When we trust in Jesus Christ, is we want the world to hear this message. This is why Faith Presbyterian Church exists. This is why Grace Presbyterian Church exists. This is why our friends who aren't Presbyterians down the road, this is why their church exists. Even those churches who may have rejected the gospel, even though they don't realize it, understand it historically, their church exists for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why when we look at the kingdom of God, we don't look at our little safety net and community and family and say, we're going to just hold that message in of ourselves. This is why we want to do things like send missionaries across the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we're willing to risk our assets and our resources to start ministries that seem impossible so that others can see the kingdom and glory of the willingness of the Savior to die for us. This is why we exist, is because Jesus died for the many. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you would remind me of the gospel. Sometimes, Lord, I get so caught up in the details of life that I forget. Sometimes I think I'm such an important person that I forget. Sometimes, Lord, I look at the world and I look at the direction in which things are going and I forget. Lord, help us to remember we're all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may your kingdom grow. May your kingdom advance. May you help us in the mission you have for us to make disciples. In Jesus' name.